Turn again to the Word of God, this time to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, and we'll read Ezra chapter 6. I'll be preaching this morning from verses 13 to 22. Ezra chapter 6. As we open the Word of God again and we prepare for the preaching of the Word, let's bow our heads and pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you, in your kindness and in your mercy, have revealed yourself to us, your creatures. For Lord, though we know that you exist and we see the evidence for it in the world around us, in the creation which you have made, yet, Lord, nature does not tell us how to be saved, how to be reconciled to our God, to have our sins forgiven. And you, in your mercy, have given us your word. For in it we know and learn what we are to believe about you and about ourselves and about how we are able to be in a relationship with you. We learn of the forgiveness that is earned and offered in Jesus Christ. So as we open your word this morning, as it is read and as it is preached, we pray that you would powerfully bless it by your Spirit to our hearts, that we would receive it and understand it, that we would love it and believe it, that we would treasure it and practice it as we go from this place. So work in us, Lord. We know that your word read and preached is a means that you have given, a means of grace to minister to save sinners, and to sanctify your saints. We pray that you would do that work for us this morning. Bless us as we all hear the word read. Equip me to preach, that indeed the very words preached would be the words of Christ himself, and that he would increase. We pray in his name. Amen. Ezra chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives, where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits, and with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expense be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. let it be done diligently. Then Tatnai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. At Covenanters, we have been studying through the book of Ezra over the last number of months, and it took a break, and we went from Ezra and we went into Haggai, and where Haggai the prophet came and kind of fits right into the middle of the Ezra narrative. And we've been considering how God's grace to his church, God's grace to this nation that had sinned grievously against their covenant God, their God who had taken them of all the peoples in the world and had said, I will make you my people. I will be your God and I will dwell among you. I will enter into covenant with you. And God very much did dwell among his people, symbolized by the temple that had been built by Solomon. First, there's the tabernacle built by Moses, and then the temple built by Solomon, where God had come among his people and dwelt among them. His holy presence, his glory in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But over the years, the people of God had sinned consistently and persistently against God. They were stubborn in their sin against God, and the prophets came with warning after warning to the people, calling them to repentance, calling them to obedience to their God, to live in covenant faithfulness with their God. And at times there was some reformation, but that didn't last. And they continued to spiral until God brought them into exile. God brought upon them the judgment that he had warned they would face. And Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar, came and destroyed the temple. Destroyed Jerusalem, but destroyed the temple. But he destroyed the temple after God had already left. God had removed himself from among his people. But even those prophets that came and warned of what was going to come, those same prophets, if you read through the prophets, sometimes you feel like you're getting jerked around a little bit. Because in one sense, you're on this track to judgment, and all of a sudden you're getting swinging back, and God, suddenly there's great words of mercy. Because these same prophets that were coming with the warning of God's judgment would then preach of God's mercy, how God would not forever abandon his people, but would bring them out of exile again and bring them back to the land of promise and would continue to build his church. And that's what we have in the story of Ezra. The book of Ezra tells of the return of the people of God from exile in Babylon. It tells the story of how God called them to rebuild the temple because he would again have his presence among his people. They would again be able to worship him as he had commanded them. And they're rebuilding the temple. And we're going to see this morning the completion of that project, the completion of the temple project. We are actually coming to really that we're going to look at this morning and this afternoon is really the center of the book of Ezra, the thematic center of the book of Ezra. The finishing of the building of the temple and the worship of God, the celebration of the people of God and worship. And then we're going to this afternoon begin Ezra 7, where we actually meet the character Ezra, 60 years after the temple was completed, where he comes to a people who had a temple but were in danger of repeating the same sins of the past and needed reformation. Ezra is a book of God's grace, a book that tells the story of God's mercy and kindness to his church. He restores his church, he builds his church, and he prepares the way for the Messiah to come, for the great spiritual return of his people through Jesus Christ. And as you read the books of Ezra, or the prophets that prophesied in their day, the books of Haggai and Zechariah, there's a call that comes from God for us as the church today to put our trust in the Lord, that he will indeed build his church, and that he will use us as his people to carry out the task of building the church. He restored his people and called his people not just to sit there and watch him do it, but to be active in their work, to be actively used by him to rebuild the church. And he calls us to obedience, not to build a temple, a physical temple, but to build the spiritual house of God, the spiritual temple of God, each as we go out and do our work as the church through evangelism and witnessing and building the house of God as he uses us. And this passage in particular, as we're going to see this morning, calls us to rejoice at the fact that we do not do this on our own, but it is God himself who builds his church. And we are called to rejoice, to have joy in our God and to express that joy through our worship, because God is building his church and he's completing his church. And so as we consider what the Lord as we consider dropping into Ezra 6 and we consider the completion of the temple and the Lord's hand in all of it, may the Lord fill us with joy and give thanks to him that he has made us living stones in his house and continues to build and complete his church. So as we hear his word and consider his work, let us rejoice. So we see from the second half of Ezra 6, verses 13 to 22, we see that as the God of Israel builds his church must celebrate and rejoice through worship. As the God of Israel builds his church must celebrate and rejoice through worship. First, we see in verses 13 to 15, the Lord builds his church. And then in verses 16 to 22, we see the command to celebrate and rejoice with worship. So first, the Lord builds his church in verses 13 to 15. The temple was being built according to God's command, but it was a long time in being built. The people of Israel were first allowed to return from exile in 538 BC under the reign of King Cyrus. And at first they came back, the group that did come back, and they began to build. They quickly laid the foundation of the temple. You read that through about that in Ezra 3. But then in Ezra 4, we see the enemies of God were stirred up, the enemies of the people, and they were attacking them in various ways through trying to attack them from the inside and trying to infiltrate and offer help when they had no intention of helping. Then they were discouraging them through other means. They were even trying to hire the Persians and to persuade the Persians, the Persian Empire, to put a stop to it. Well, the people were discouraged and they gave up. For 16 years, the temple lay dormant. The work was not completed until God sent his word through Haggai and through Zechariah. And through his word and by his prophets, the Lord stirred his people. He stirred his people to obedience. He called them to account to their laziness. And Haggai particularly says, you're concerned about building your own houses and the house of God lays destroyed and it's not built. And God called them and they began the work again. They began the work in earnest. Well, as God's people were stirred up, so were their enemies. And the enemies, again, they tried to discourage them. And they sent a letter to the king at that time, who was King Darius. Not the Darius of the lion's den. It's a different Darius. This is further on, past that point. This is the king of Persia, King Darius. Keep in mind, Darius was the most powerful man in the world. He had the whole Persian Empire was under his domain, including the promised land, including Judah and Jerusalem. And they sent a letter trying to make him, they sent a letter. They said, the Jews claim that they're allowed to be building this. And they claim Cyrus said they could do this. And is this true? You need to look and see. And they were trying to have Darius come and say, nope, they're not allowed to do this. Stop the building. But Darius did a search, and they found, as we read coming through Ezra 6, they did a search, and they found indeed the record of Cyrus telling the people to go back. And not only did Darius uphold what Cyrus had said, but there's a remarkable turn of events in that Darius tells the Persians and those who are trying to stir up trouble, he says, leave them alone, let them finish the work. And not only give them peace, but actually whatever they need to finish the work and even do the offerings of the Lord, give it to them. Your taxes are going to increase to help fund the worship of the Lord. It kind of their plan even backfired further. And he threatens judgment on any who would think to hinder the building of this house of God. These Persians, who were pagans and natural enemies of God, were blessing and supporting, or were being used as a blessing, and were providing support for God's work. The first half of Ezra 6 teaches us that the decrees of the kings of men, as Darius gives these decrees, those decrees of the kings of men are determined by the King of Kings, the Lord Almighty, for the good of his people. Decree after decree, the Lord moved the king's heart to support the work of building the temple and to see that work implemented immediately. And as we begin our passage in verse 13, we see indeed that the Persians, the governor and his associates, they took the commands of the king and they acted immediately. They were indeed diligent in doing the work. They knew that things would not go very well for them if they decided to ignore the king. And as they worked, as the Persians provided support, we see the response of God's people to the care of God. They were stirred up as well. And they continued to work. They pressed on and they worked. Verse 14, the elders of the Jews built and they prospered. And here were Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, who they were preaching the word of God. The people were being stirred up to obedience, not just from some external circumstances, but because the word of God was being preached. God stirs up his people. God stirs them up by his word and empowers them by the preaching of the word. The people knew they were not alone. They were not working all by themselves. They were working under God and through God. It reminds us and you and me of the centrality of the word of God. The church is going to be built. It must be. The Word of God must be central to that work. There are so many churches where the Word of God gets pushed out more and more and more because there are all sorts of other reasons. You know, the Word of God is not attractive. The Word of God, that's a little bit boring. I was talking about that with someone this morning. And there's all sorts of other ways we're going to build the church. We're going to bring lots of people in. But when we cut out the Word of God, we cut out the solid building of the house of God. And it will soon crumble and fall. As the Lord said through Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That is how the temple would be built. That is how the house of God would be built and would prosper. And so these people of God knew the help of the Lord. They saw it in what Darius was giving them, and they pressed on and they completed the work. They built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. They pressed on and completed the work, and it was first done for God, and it was first done by God. You notice the way that's laid out. It's not according to the provisions of the Persians, but first it's according to the commandment of the God of Israel. They were doing it for him, and they knew they were doing it by him. He moved the king of Persia to support the work, to help the work, to protect the work. Cyrus and Darius. And interestingly, Artaxerxes even is given credit here. Artaxerxes is going to come. We're going to actually hear of him this afternoon. He's some decades down the road, but still at the time this book would have been written, he was known as a royal supporter of the work of the work of God. There's praise to God for bringing these governments to do his will, to support his people. It's something for you and I to consider as we live in a nation where we still have the freedoms we have. We still have a government that ostensibly will support our right to preach the gospel, to witness to our neighbors, to call others to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We still have a civil magistrate that will defend our right to do that. We're not getting arrested. And if someone were to come in here and to try to disrupt the service, there's still provisions in the criminal code that would lead to charges against that person trying to disrupt worship. This doesn't mean our government is Christian, just as the Persians were not a Christian government, but it means that as long as we have those opportunities to build the house of God with little harassment from our government, we need to take full advantage of those opportunities. Just as these people took advantage and built the temple. They didn't sit back and say, well, this will be good. We'll get to it in a couple of years. They say, no, we're going to do it now while we have the opportunity. So we ought to be also using the freedoms while we still have them. Well, the temple was completed. The symbol of God's grace. The symbol of God's promises of his mercy. And promises for the future of his ongoing work, for the temple was not it, but it was pointing to a greater reality. The temple was a symbol of God's presence among his people, a symbol that was fulfilled so beautifully in the coming of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Emmanuel, God with us. See that perfect combination of God himself entering into the temple in the Gospels. God with us, entering in, for bringing fulfillment. God truly dwelling among his people, coming in human flesh to be among his people and to save them. This was only the beginning. It was a great beginning, but it was a beginning. It was demonstrating God is building his church. He's going to continue every promise he's made. He will fulfill. He will bring to completion not only the physical house of God, but the spiritual house, bringing to completion bringing every single one of his people to be a spiritual stone, a living stone for him. The Lord builds his church. The temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. All credit to God. And God's people responded to his provisions as they should have. They built the temple, and then when the temple was complete, they celebrated God's building. They celebrated the work that God was doing. And how did they celebrate? How did they rejoice? They did so in the natural way that God's people are to praise God through the means God has given in worship. They worshiped him. And we see that in verses 16 to 22. First, they dedicated the temple. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. The temple was completed. Notice here, and we'll see this more in the text as you read through this text, it wasn't just the people of Benjamin and Judah that worshipped and celebrated God. Those are the two tribes that end up in exile in Babylon. But the language of Ezra, and we see this more throughout the book, but here as well, it refers to all Israel, all the covenant people of God. It was the language of the covenant people of God. That the intention was not that this would just be for a select few, but it would be for all those whom God had entered into covenant, all 12 tribes, the whole people. It was a temple for all Israel. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. It was a great time of joy. God had promised to restore his people. God had promised to be among them. And God had fulfilled his promises and was fulfilling his promises and showed restoring grace to them. You see, then they were in exile. This is where Psalm 137 comes in, where they sat by Babylon and they wept. They sat by the rivers of Babylon and they wept because when they remembered Zion, when they remembered what they no longer had, when they remembered the destruction that had come because of their sin, and they had no place to worship God, no place to bring sacrifices to God, no place to be brought for atonement. But now they were back in the promised land. Now they were back in Jerusalem, and the house of God was rebuilt. God was present. This emblem of faithfulness was built for then and for the future, as they looked to the Messiah to come. God was building, and there was much to celebrate. And of course, the celebration and worship was through the offering of sacrifices. They dedicated the temple through the offer through these sacrifices, these hundreds of sacrifices that were offered, dedicated to God, showing their devotion to God. Now, you find in the book of Ezra that there's various ways that Ezra will hearken back to Solomon's day, when Solomon built the temple. You'll find even the description of the temple. It'll kind of be a reflection back to how Solomon built the temple. And there's a reflection here, too. Solomon dedicated the temple with thousands of sacrifices. Here we have, in a sense, mere hundreds. But you see, it wasn't the number that mattered. It was the dedication and the devotion of these people. They were a smaller community. They were a poorer community than in Solomon's day. But they wanted to bring and come and worship God, and they brought these sacrifices showing their devotion to God. They were genuine. And then they brought as a sin offering, an offering saying, Lord, we've sinned against you. We need forgiveness. We need atonement. The blood of the sacrifices, that was a picture of the coming blood of Christ showing atonement. And they brought again, they didn't bring two male goats, but 12, a sin offering for all of Israel. 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. One goat per tribe. They did so in the hope that God would fully forgive and God would fully restore his people, that God would not abandon his people. Derek Kidner writes that this is both a confession of their failure and a confession of their faith. It was saying, Lord, we have sinned, but Lord, you're a God who forgives sin. And we're bringing this offering not just out of tradition, but because, Lord, we know that you're a God who promises to forgive, and you have provided the means through the blood of these animals that point to the blood of Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. And so they confess their sin with the hope of atonement, that, Lord, we're still in covenant with you. You have not abandoned us, and you will forgive us, and you will restore us, because you are a faithful, forgiving God. This is just like you and me when we confess our sin before God. It's a confession of our failure, but a confession of faith. That, Lord, you promise that when we come, when we have sinned, that when we come and confess our sin through Jesus Christ, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So when we confess our sin, yes, we should grieve over our sin, but rejoice in the forgiving grace of God through Jesus Christ. Do you know the promise of the atonement this morning? Do you know the promise of the hope of being and the hope of being covered by the blood, not of animals, but of Christ? Do you know what it is to come to God, to confess your sin, to confess you failed, but then to confess and say, but Lord, you're a God who can forgive, and I trust in Jesus Christ for that forgiveness. That Christ covers all, that Christ covers sin and makes God pleased with us. Well, this was the hope of the people of God here. They offered these sacrifices for the whole Israel, the whole church, this atonement and forgiveness that they celebrated. They celebrated the provision of God, and then they made provision in verse 18. They assigned the priests to their divisions, the Levites to their divisions, over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. They made provisions, not just for a one-time worship, but for an ongoing worship of God, for the ongoing worship according to the Scriptures, according to what was written in the book of Moses, doing what God had commanded to be done, making sure they were obeying God in every way, rejoicing. They now had the full temple, which means they could engage in the full ongoing worship of God with joy. See the dedication of the temple, the joy that at that event, and then the ongoing worship. And then in verses 19 to 22, we see their celebration and worship as they celebration and rejoicing with worship as they celebrate the feast of the Passover. Verse 15, we saw that the temple was finished on the third day of the month Adar. And this was the last month of the Jewish calendar. And so the next month meant the Passover would be celebrated. And as they entered into a new church year, according to their ecclesiastical calendar, they entered into the new church year, it was time to celebrate the Passover. Well, what is the Passover? Well, that's the great Old Testament covenant meal of God, the Old Covenant covenant meal. It was established when the people of God were in bondage in Egypt, and they were in Egypt, and they had to leave Egypt. And God came that night before they left. And he came and he killed all the firstborn in Egypt. But for every one who had the blood of the Passover lamb painted on their doorposts, the angel of the Lord passed over them. Atonement was made through the blood of the lamb. The firstborn was spared. They were rescued from judgment of God through the atonement in the lamb's blood. Again, Paul says, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb who has been shed. And John the Baptizer pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who brings the grace of God, the one who is the substitute, the one who takes our place." And it was a reminder to Israel every time they participated in the Passover that they were different, not because of nature, but because of grace. They were not a people chosen because God said, you're a particularly holy people. But he chose them by his grace, and he said, "I will make you a holy people." Israel was not different from Egypt by nature, but by grace. And it was a reminder, as they celebrated the Passover, that God had made their relationship with him possible through that substitute, bearing his wrath. And for them, celebrating here in Ezra, it would have been the celebration of God's rescuing them from the bondage of Egypt and from the bondage of Babylon. Although they were still under the authority of the Persian Empire, yet they had had some restored freedom to worship their God. It's a reminder of God's provision of atonement as he restored them from exile, from the bondage they had entered into because of sin. So the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And we see their commitment, their dedication, their zeal to serve the Lord faithfully as we see how their leaders prepared themselves. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. There was some, in 2 Chronicles 29, under Hezekiah, there was also a Reformation movement. And they were going to celebrate the Passover. But what happened? Well, the priests were not zealous to cleanse themselves, to make sure they were ritually clean to handle the things of God. But we see here a greater spirit of zeal as all they were all clean. They made sure they were clean, that they were not defiled. And so they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And so as we see this church worshiping God with a zeal and a devotion to God, we also see the effects of that church worshiping God, of a people set apart as holy. We see the effects of a faithful church impacting and affecting not only themselves but the world. Verse 21, "Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel." Israel was a nation God called to be holy and to be a witness to the world of the truth of God. And here we see them living according to that purpose. And as they walked before God and worshipped Him and followed Him in holiness, what happened? Well, there were non-Jews coming to faith in God. There were those who separated themselves from the nations around them, putting away their filth by God's grace and coming to believe on the Lord. And they were all eating the Passover together. Not only the returned exiles, But the other Jews who had been remained behind and had been corrupted by the nations around them, and other proselytes, those Gentiles who had come, like Ruth, to forsake all that had gone before them and to come and to say, no, our lives, our everything is given to God. Your God will be my God. You see, the filth, no matter how filthy they were able, by the grace of God, to be separated. The atonement was sufficient. And this is a promise to you this morning, if you're outside of Christ's grace, to say, and you might say, but I'm sinned too much, I'm too filthy, there's nothing that God cannot forgive me, but the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from whatever filth you think you are covered in, and perhaps are covered in. And in fact, the reality is that if we think of our own sin, we don't know how filthy we truly are. And so if you think you're too sinful for God or too sinful for Christ's blood, that isn't true. These separated themselves from the filth of the nations and knew the cleansing power of God. And so you can know the cleansing power of God no matter the filth of sin. You are never beyond the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And these who separated themselves from the filth of the nations, they came together. They were all together as the people of God, celebrating the gracious atonement of God. It's a beautiful picture. True worshipers at Passover, committed to serving God. And then they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 22. They kept it 7 days with joy. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a celebration of the fact that they were in affliction in Egypt. They had to leave hastily. They couldn't even let their bread rise. It remained unleavened. And they, as they hastily were left Egypt, but were taken from bondage and affliction into freedom. God had rescued them. And so they celebrated this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed on Passover. And they celebrated it 7 days. They kept it with joy. The rescue continued. God continued to rescue his people. They were joyful. Because what had God done? He had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. I mean, perhaps you might think this is a bit strange. Well, I thought it was the king of Persia. Why does it say here that God had turned the heart of the king of Assyria? Well, it was the king of Persia, and it was the king of Assyria. Assyria had been swallowed up by Persia. It was part of the Persian Empire. But the author of Ezra is bringing Assyria to mind because Assyria historically was a picture of the great enemy. They were not just a picture, they were the reality of the great enemies of God's people, but they became that symbol. When you think of Assyria, you think of the enemies of God. You think of those who hate God, who are against God and against his people. But we see here that God had turned their heart. He had turned their enemy into a nurturer, into one that enabled their worship. This is the marvelous work of God. He had turned the king of Assyria, even the king of Assyria, to build his church, to get his house built. God had done a marvelous work. And for that work, the people rejoiced and celebrated. It was work that called for the worship of God. And indeed, as the God of Israel builds his church, his church must celebrate and rejoice through worship. As we've seen this morning, through God, Israel completed the temple. They celebrate, and as they finished the temple, as the temple was completed, they celebrated God's faithfulness with joyful worship. Teaching a lesson to the church today, to you and me, that as God continues to build his church, so you and I must rejoice and praise him in worship. You see, because the God of Israel is still building his church. Every time the gospel is preached, every time a sinner is saved, every time the saved are sanctified, are molded more and more to look like Jesus Christ, you and I have reason to rejoice. God is accomplishing his plan. It may not be flashy. It may not be something that anyone else is writing about. But God is doing that work, and in your own congregation, among your own church family, in your own lives, you see that work. That God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. But that applies corporately for the church. The God who has begun a good work in building his church will complete his church in the day of Jesus Christ. In Luke 15, Jesus tells us that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that is saved. And if heaven rejoices over the salvation of one sinner, how much more ought you to rejoice over the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of his people? That as one sinner puts off filth, we rejoice with them. We welcome them into our fellowship. We joyfully see them brought into the kingdom of God. One commentator writes that it is a matter of humility and faith under all circumstances to recognize with internal thankfulness that that which has been gained is much more than we could in any way expect. That it is a superabundant grace and mercy of God. Do you know the work of God in your own life? Are you one who God is changing and transforming? Are you a living stone in the house of God being built up? Do you know that work? And are you able to rejoice at the work God is doing in your own life? And are you seeing the work that God is doing among you, in your church family and in the church, the visible church all over? As he builds his house, as he builds his church, does it fill you with joy? Does it fill you with a desire to worship him, to praise him? Privately and particularly corporately as his people, do you rejoice and worship God for your own salvation and for the salvation of all others around you? God builds his church. And as we gather to worship God, it is the public worship of God's people is the particular time to praise him and to give thanks to him. You see, worship is not about us. It's not about coming here and getting something, though God is gracious to bless us in worship. But it is about coming to praise God for the great work he has done to save sinners. Even as we confess our sin to God, it's to give thanks and to praise him because of the atonement. And so to be committed to biblical worship, to worship God according to the directions of Scripture, is to be committed to worshiping with joy, to having our lives filled with joy at what God is doing. Because you and I have fellowship with God, because he has forgiven sins, because he has rescued his people from bondage, and because the salvation that he worked in his people's lives and in his church was not just for then and there in Ezra. The joy was not to be limited to then, but the work of salvation is spread, and so the joy ought to spread, even to us. The dividing wall of separation has been broken down. We are made into one church in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile brought together under the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Our worship ought to be one of joy in every element of worship. When we pray, when we sing, when we hear the word read, when we hear it preached. We ought to have joy when we come to the Lord's Supper. The Passover, every time it was celebrated, reminded the people of God of salvation. God passing over. It reminded them of substitution, of the lamb that took their place. It reminded them that they were in covenant with God by grace, that he loved them and he had made them his people, and he became their God. And so it is for you and me when we participate in the Lord's Supper. We see that reality not in a lamb, but in the Lamb, in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who became our substitute for us. He who died on the cross and satisfied the just anger of God. And that anger was turned away from us and placed on him. And it's through Jesus Christ that you and I then are given a living relationship with God. We too are in covenant with God, the same covenant of grace. He is our God, we are his people, and he dwells among us and in us. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice when you take the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper in a few moments, it's not to look to yourself, it's not to look to your own worthiness or to say, have I made myself able to participate? But to look to Christ, the Lamb of God who's taken away your sin, and to remember that you are in the Church of Jesus Christ by grace and not by nature, and you remain in the Church of Jesus Christ by grace, God preserving you. And then as you participate in the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder, too, that not just the Lord's Supper, but in all things, our worship is a foretaste of heaven. And what a joy it will be when we gather at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when we gather with the saints of God from all ages and all places and for all eternity, we will praise God. We will rejoice in what God has done in us and for His church. We will rejoice over God's rescue mission of us as He rescued us. His rescue mission for us, rather, as He rescued us out of Egypt and out of Babylon and has brought us to the promised land. And what a joy it will be when you and I will be gathered as the perfect, complete Israel, spiritual Israel, not one missing. When you and I will rejoice and worship the God of Israel together. And until that day, may you and I fill our worship with great joy and great celebration of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, the God of Israel, the God of the church, we bow before you. We praise you. We rejoice, Lord, in the work you have done to build your church, the work we have seen in your word, and the work we know and see all around us. We rejoice that you have begun a great work and you are perfecting it and completing it. You were at work in Ezra. You remain at work all the way through history. Continue that work among us. We thank you for it. Lord, we thank you that you are building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but the church will advance, that your purposes will be accomplished. We confess, Lord, we do not understand every step that you take. We do not understand everything that takes place. But we trust that you are doing what is right and good and what is necessary for the building of your church. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that is evident here in this place, the way you have worked and applied your word and blessed your word to save sinners and to grow your people in holiness. Lord, we cry out to you that you would continue to build your church. If there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ, who are not settled in him as their Savior, who are not spiritual stones in the house, that you would take them and make them a living spiritual stone for the spiritual house of God. That you would work, that you would continue that work, that you would bring it to completion. Lord, you know our heart's desire is to see many of our friends and family and neighbors brought to know Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would use us to be diligent and faithful, taking every opportunity you give us to tell others of Christ. Lord, that you would use us to be diligent to build the house and to then rejoice and celebrate and to praise you and worship as we see you work and even using us as tools in your hand to accomplish your purposes. Lord, we thank you for the word you promise will not return empty. And so we know this word is doing your work even as it goes forth. We thank you for your word that is being preached the world over, and we pray that it too would accomplish much for your glory, for your kingdom, that in this day your name would be hallowed, your kingdom would come, and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you provide for us week in and week out. Help us as your people to rejoice and give thanks to you for every provision you give us, both for our physical provisions and spiritual provisions. And help us to use all things to be faithful servants of you and to be used of you. Whether the homes you've given us to be hospitable to those around us, whether the resources you've given us to be able to see the gospel spread in our neighborhoods and in missions around the world, or whatever it might be, whatever way, whether big or small, Lord, that we would be able to serve you and desire to serve you faithfully. Lord, we do pray for this particular congregation. We do pray for an increase in holiness. We do pray, Lord, that we would be reflections of the work of God in us, that we would be a reflection of Christ as a people set apart and made holy, and that others, Lord, would be attracted, not to us, perhaps, per se, but to Jesus Christ, our Savior, to know and to desire the true hope, the peace, the joy that it is to serve Christ. Pray, Lord, that this church and its efforts to be a witness in the Halifax community and in Glenholm, you would bless these efforts, and that you would bring fruit, that you would encourage them in their labors and their work, that they would be spurred on by your Spirit and stirred up to press on in the labors. And we pray that you would do a mighty work, that we, Lord, that we would remember we serve the same Lord who turned the heart of King Darius and has worked through all of history. And so we can pray, help us to pray with faith for big things and to expect big things from our God. We pray for Pastor John. We thank you for him, for his faithful ministry. Thank you for his love for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the decades of service towards Christ and in this community in particular. We pray for him, Lord, as providentially he's sick. We pray that he would be refreshed physically. Help him, Lord, to recover his strength for Nathan and Noah as well. And we pray that he soon will be able to continue in the labors you've given him. We thank you, Lord, that he has the opportunity this day to have a day off and to be refreshed. And we pray for his health and strength. Lord, we pray for Mary, who's in British Columbia. Bless her on her visit with her mom and bring her safely back to rejoin her family. Lord, we pray that you would bless John with many, many more years of faithful service to you, and that he would continue to be zealous and to grow in zeal for the Word of God. Lord, we look to you for needs across our nation. Lord, we live in a nation. We're thankful that we still have opportunities to preach Christ, to spread the gospel, to speak of Christ. But Lord, we see on the horizon the storm clouds, where the gospel of Christ is so offensive that it is intolerable for a tolerant nation to continue to let it be preached. Lord, we look to you. We ask for faithfulness. Now when it is still the day to proclaim the gospel. And we ask, Lord, that you would prepare us for whatever comes in the future. We would not live in fear, but live in faith and trust that whatever comes, that we would remain faithful to you, that we would still want to tell others of the hope that is in Christ, and that, Lord, we would remain faithful to the end, even as our Savior was. We pray for our nation. Lord, we look at a nation like Persia, and Lord, if we lived then, we would say, Lord, what can you do with this nation? But you did marvelous things. Lord, do marvelous things in our nation. Bring revival through your church into the communities where these churches are faithfully proclaiming Christ. And may there be great and amazing transformation. Lord, we do pray for revival, beginning in the church and from the church, and that your name would be lifted up again in this nation, that even in the halls of power, there would be those who proclaim Christ, that seek to live for Christ, and that are used of you to allow freedoms, to allow the church to carry out her work. We thank you for those who are in power, who do know you and love you and desire to serve you and to be faithful to you. Give them the fortitude to remain steady and sure and steadfast. But Lord, we pray for our Prime Minister, we pray for our Premier, for those who evidently, through their lives and decisions, do not love Christ, and we pray give them a love for Christ, or at least, Lord, use them to, perhaps unwittingly, to build your church. Lord, we do thank you that for all that you give us. We thank you, Lord, that now in these moments we can come having worshiped, Lord, through the read and preached word. We can now worship you through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so prepare our hearts to receive it. Fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, our Savior. And may we know your grace even as we participate in this sacrament, that we feed upon Christ by faith. So hear our prayers. And bless us, we pray. Continue to bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, before the evening of his betrayal and before his death, our Lord Jesus Christ instituted this sacred supper, the Lord's Supper, as the covenant meal of the New Testament, commanding his church to do this in remembrance of him and by so doing to proclaim his death until he comes. We read the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This morning we have considered the Passover as the covenant meal of the people of God. But the Lord's Supper was instituted to supersede the Passover, just as the cross supersedes the Exodus as the culminating event of redemption, of salvation in all of history. Like all covenant meals, this meal is both a sign and a seal. It is a sign because it portrays Christ's benefits. And it is a seal because it confirms our covenant with Christ. So as we partake of these emblems of Christ's suffering, God confirms afresh the promised benefits of the cross: pardon from our sin, reconciliation with God, and eternal life to come. He affirms that he is our God and we are his people, and that he has made this possible through Christ. As one writer puts it, "Jesus gave himself in our place and for our sake, and the supper was designed to keep this glorious fact before our eyes." And we, in turn, as we participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we reaffirm our covenant privileges and responsibilities in the present, and we anticipate that great return in the future, where we will join our Lord at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will have what this supper foreshadows and foretastes: perfect, sinless, eternal communion with God. We remind ourselves as we approach the Lord's table that Christ is spiritually present at the table as the common elements of the bread and the cup are consecrated, that is, as they are set apart for their holy use through prayer. Christ is not physically present or physically or locally present, but though the bread remains bread and the fruit of the vine remains the fruit of the vine, they do become the body and blood of Christ spiritually. Our confession of faith summarizes it this way: the body and blood of Christ are present in the faith of believers in as real a spiritual sense as the bread and wine are to their physical senses. In the supper, we remember Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, but it is more than a mere memorial service, because here we enjoy communion or fellowship with the body of Christ, in Christ's body and blood, 1 Corinthians 10:16, as we feed upon him by faith in our hearts. Here we partake of spiritual food and spiritual drink. And since Christ is present at his table by the Holy Spirit, and since we enjoy that spiritual communion with him, through the Lord's Supper, we receive his sustaining grace. And though we come with an awareness of weakness and failure, bruised and battered by the world, discouraged and compromised by our sin, yet Jesus still extends his invitation and restores our honored place at his table. Here he feeds our souls, and here he gives us refreshment. Here he renews and strengthens us in our walk with him. And here, as we've seen this morning, we give heartfelt praise and thanksgiving for his care for us. It is required of those who participate in this meal that they be sincere, instructed, and accountable members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul warns us not to participate in an unworthy manner. This is very strong language in 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Therefore, if you are an unbeliever or an unrepentant believer living in defiance of God's commands, or if you do not understand or are ignorant of the meaning of the bread and the cup, or if you are not a member of Christ's visible church and thus not under the care of elders, do not participate in this meal. We invite you to remain among us and use this time to ask God to speak to your heart through the word and through the sacrament and to give you more light and understanding. But if you are a sincere believer, walking in obedience to Christ, understanding the meaning of the supper, and if you're accountable to elders and a communicant member in good standing in a Bible-believing evangelical church, then I can invite you to come to partake of his body and blood. This is not a Presbyterian table. We do not restrict it that way. Rather, it is the Lord's table and an ordinance of the church. So the church Christ gave the keys of the kingdom, and the church alone grants access to the table and must guard it from the leaven of unrighteousness, 1 Corinthians 5. Thus, to all who are sincere, informed, and approved by the Church of Jesus Christ, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, we invite you to come to the Lord's table and find that ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Having gone through the explanation of the Lord's Supper and the invitation, let us now come before our God, the prayer of humble access and consecration. Almighty God, you are the Creator and Lord of all things. You are the Sovereign Majesty whom we have offended. We do not presume then, Lord, to come to this table, trusting in our own righteousness or offering something of ourselves. But we come to you, O merciful God, trusting in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather the crumbs from under your table. But you are our most loving and merciful Father, who has given your Son to reconcile us to yourself, who has ratified the New Testament and covenant of grace with his most precious blood, and has instituted this holy sacrament to be celebrated in remembrance of him until he comes again. And so we pray that you would sanctify these creatures of bread and wine, which in accordance to your institution and command we set apart to this holy use, that they may be sacramentally the body and the blood of the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his cup, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. So we lift our eyes, Father, from the visible elements, even as we lift our hearts to heaven itself and seek your blessing from there. Where Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand of the Father. In Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are fulfilled, and every spiritual blessing is to be found. And in joy of heart, we rejoice, Lord, at your salvation. With that joy of heart, with brotherly union together, in Christian love, we come to partake of your table, giving thanks for the great love which you have shown to us. And in Christ we pray. Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty Father, we look up now to receive the blessing of your gracious God. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.